Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
We have been studying through the book of Acts. In the last few lessons, we were talking about the situation surrounding this lady by the name of Dorcas, or Tabitha. The name means gazelle. And some of the questions that we've been answering, different people had brought up different points about this story of Tabitha, and I was jotting these things down. And it turned into a sermon, and so we're going to talk about Dorcas this morning, Tabitha, and try to learn some crucial lessons from the things that we read about her in the Bible. Now, some of you noted that some of my sermons recently, I've had 7 points instead of 3, so we're changing things up, mixing things up a little. To the Jews, the number 7 meant perfection or completion. It was a combination of the numbers 4 and 3. 4 meant the four corners of the world, all things physical in the physical realm. 3 stood for the Trinity, so all things spiritual. And so you put those two together, you have completion or perfection. And so we're going to learn 7 things this morning from the things we're told about Dorcas and the Word of God. Follow along with me in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. The Bible says, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent 2 men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows and presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And so the first thing that we learn from Tabitha is that she was raised from the dead. Now it's obvious that she was raised from physical death. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is the most prominent. He's the most important that arose from the dead. He wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. We have many accounts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament previous to his resurrection. But his resurrection is prominent because he's the first to rise, never to die again. He ascended to the Father in heaven. And Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that that foreshadows our future resurrection and ascent and going to heaven to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so it's obvious she died physically, and even after all this, she died again physically. And if she remained faithful until death, she will rise again. That time to live eternally in heaven. But I want to notice she was raised from the dead, as Sam pointed out in class, in a spiritual sense. The Bible says here in verse 36 that she was a disciple. Now, a couple of chapters later is when the disciples are first called Christians at Antioch, Acts chapter 11 and verse 6. But in order to become a disciple, one must obey the gospel. Remember the Great Commission as recorded by Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, before Jesus ascended unto heaven. He said in verse 19, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so this woman was obviously baptized by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because she is called a disciple. But the Bible teaches us that baptism actually is a reflection, or even in a sense a reenaction, of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul said, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, this is one of the reasons why sprinkling is certainly not an acceptable mode to replace immersion or baptism. Because what do you do with somebody when they die? You don't take them out to the graveyard, lay them on top of the ground, and sprinkle a little dirt on their head. Everybody knows that. No, what you do with a buried person is you completely entomb them into the ground. You completely immerse them and cover them up. Well, that's what the word baptism means. It is a burial. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to them, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so Tabitha was dead in her sins. She was baptized into Christ. That dead sinner was buried and rose up for the purpose of walking a new life. A life no longer dedicated to sin and wickedness, but a life dedicated to holiness and righteousness. And that's the way we ought to be. And that happens at the point of baptism. It doesn't happen at the point of faith, although faith is essential. It happens at the point of baptism. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul said, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What's the circumcision of Christ? How did they put off the body of sins of the flesh? Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he goes on to say, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." And so we are dead in our sins, and then we're buried with Christ in what some call the watery grave of baptism, and then we're raised from the dead to walk in newness of life as a new creature in Christ. And so we learn that Dorcas was raised from the dead. She was a disciple, and that happened at the point of baptism. The second thing we learn is that she was full of good works. Look at verse 36. Again, the latter part. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did." Some of those are listed in verse 39. When the widows were there, and they were showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. She was full of good works and charitable deeds. After all, that's what a disciple, a Christian, is created in Christ Jesus for. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's our purpose. We didn't get baptized and become a Christian to pick our favorite pew spot and sit there three times a week and that's it. We became a Christian, a new creation, for good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul said about Jesus, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So we ought to be characterized by zeal for doing those things that are good. Look at Titus 3, verse 14. "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And so if we don't maintain good works, we see the needs of our brethren especially, as individuals and other people in the world, and we don't do whatever we can to help to meet those needs, the Bible says we're unfruitful, and those who are unfruitful will be cut off and cast into the fire. And so Dorcas was full of good works. We need to be full of good works. We need to abound in good works. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. That word literally means from the Greek to superabound, to overflow with good works, running over with good works. That's the way our life ought to be characterized. Some of those good works are specified in Matthew 25, 35 to 36, where Jesus talks about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting those who are sick or in prison. James 1, 27, James talks about how pure and undeviled religion before God is to visit widows and orphans in their time of trouble. And so we help people. We come across people who need help, and we're willing to help them. And you know, we get great rewards in this life from that. We get a sense of a good conscience and a sense of accomplishment in serving the Lord and in doing good for others. Well, we also build up a good reputation for that when time comes, when we're in need and we need help, people remember how helpful we've always been and they'll give us help that we need. And so there are rewards in this life, but the greatest reward of all these good works is the reward that's coming in the afterlife. In Revelation 14, verse 13, the Bible says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." So our works follow us, and these good works will be rewarded for them. Third lesson we learned from Dorcas, Christians get sick. Christians get sick. Now Christians need to understand that. I think too many people go into to serving the Lord and becoming a Christian with this idea that now everything's going to be all right. All my problems are going to go away. That's just not so. In fact, sometimes more problems will come because you're a Christian, because you're a child of God. But there have been so many Christians who, when their health was compromised, their faith was weakened. And some of them even leave God altogether because they don't understand how God could allow them to be sick, how God could allow them to suffer. They look around at wicked people in the world who are enjoying good health and long life. And they begin to wonder. They're like Asaph back in the Old Testament who would look around that and they feel like they were going to slip. That need not be. The Bible never said that Christians won't get sick. In fact, Christians got sick in the Bible all the time. You can read this 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. You can read about Trophimus, how Paul left Trophimus sick. In Philippians 2, 25 to 27, you can go there and read about that good, faithful, zealous worker who was evidently a gospel preacher. And he was sick, very sick. In fact, he almost died from his illness. The Bible talks about people getting sick. But the Bible tells us when we do get sick, we ought to pray. James 5, 13 and 14 says, "If anyone is suffering, let him pray." And goes on to talk about anyone who is sick calling for the elders and coming to anoint them with oil. And so the Bible even addresses what to do when we do get sick. And so it never says we won't get sick, but it addresses what to do when we do get sick. In 3 John verse 2, John makes a beautiful statement there regarding the health of his fellow Christians. He said, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And so John prayed for the health of his brethren. That's what we ought to do. We ought to pray for the health of one another. If we are healthy, we ought to thank God for that and pray that that will continue. If we're not healthy, if we're sick, or if our brethren are sick, we ought to pray for them. Pray that they may be in health, just as their soul prospers. So this is the proper response to sickness and illness: prayer and a stronger faith in God, rather than blaming God and denying God. Remember, that's what Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. He had the thorn in the flesh. Nobody really knows exactly what that was, but he had implored the Lord three times to remove it. And the Lord said that he wouldn't. That was given to him as a kind of a buffeting thing to keep him humble and all the work that he was doing. But one of the things we learn from that is to clear up another misconception of Christians, is that if I get sick and I ask God to heal me, I need to get healed. And if I don't, then I blame God for that, or maybe God doesn't exist. That's just not so. Sometimes the answer to prayer is no. We've said it many times. There are four possible answers to prayer: yes, no, wait, and you've got to be kidding. Based on James 4 there, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own desires. And so sometimes the answer is no. But God heard our prayers, and He gave, through His infinite wisdom, the proper answer. An answer that we don't understand, but He understands, and He knows what's best for us. But Christians get sick. This godly woman Dorcas did. And that leads us into our next point, and we need to understand this too. Christians die. Christians die. Don't blame God. Why do we blame God when Christians die? Why do we point the finger at God and accuse Him of killing my mother or my loved one who was serving Him so faithfully? Why would we do such a thing? I mean, God in His justice and His love and His fairness warned us from the very beginning what would lead to death, didn't He? Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when He warned them against that fruit in the midst of the garden, "In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die." And what did they do? You go over and Genesis chapter 3, read verse 6 about how Eve did eat of that fruit. And she gave to her husband, and he ate also. And then later you can read verses 22 and 24 about how God drove them from the garden so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life lest they eat it and live forever. Why did God not allow them to live forever? Why did death come into the world? It wasn't God's fault. He told men what would happen. It was man's fault for sinning. Don't blame God when people die. Blame man. It's man's fault. Death comes to all men. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment. The only exception to that are those who will still be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. Paul talks about those in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. When he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep," that is, we'll not all die, "but we shall all be changed." He's talking about those who are still going to be living on the earth when the Lord returns. "We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This incorruptible, corruptible, put on incorruption. And then as he explained in that latter few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we're changed into our heavenly bodies, the dead are raised into their heavenly bodies, then we'll all together go up and meet the Lord in the air, and forever we shall be with the Lord. And then Paul said there, comfort one another with these words. And so Christians get sick and Christians die. The important thing is to focus on the afterlife. You know, when a Christian dies, we mourn their loss. But we also rejoice in our hearts knowing that they have the hope of eternal life. I remember when Lazarus died, Jesus' dear friend. And Jesus said to his sister in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die." See, a believer in him will die. He shall live, but he'll have eternal life. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Not spiritually. Do you believe this? And so we'll die physically, but we have eternal life to look forward to after that. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," because they get to go home to heaven. A fifth thing we learn from Dorcas: she died, but her influence lived on, didn't it? Look at Acts 9, look at verse 39. "Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." Her influence lingered. Even after she was dead, the life that she lived spoke volumes about good works and charitable deeds. And it was still doing good for people, even though she was dead. I reminded of a statement in Hebrews 11:4 that tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Over in Hebrews 12:24, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so again, two verses that speak about Abel, who lived all the way near the beginning of the creation of the world. And his righteousness is still influencing people to this day. And we need to learn that lesson. And we need to know that the way that we live in life has ramifications beyond our life in this earth. And it affects other people's lives even long after we're gone. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13-16, that we ought to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Certainly our influence, our character, which stimulates our influence or determines our influence upon others, should be active and strong while we're still alive in this light. We ought to let our light shine. But even after we die, that influence and that character and the things we did in life continues to influence others in life. Think about our children. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Many wonderful commandments given to the Jews, but many of these commandments, although that law has passed away, are backed by eternal truths. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself Lest you forget things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So you be diligent to keep them yourself, and then you teach them to your children and your grandchildren. You know, you can live a despicable, wicked life, while at the same time trying to teach your child what's holy and what's righteous, and to live holy and righteous. But the way you live has such a strong influence on them that the chances are good that they're going to follow the way you live rather than the way you teach. And then when you're dead and gone, now their life is a life of wickedness, based upon your influence when you was alive. And so our influence lives on after we die, even after we die. Bible says in Proverbs 22:16, train up a child, and the way he should go, and when he's old, is not depart from it. That training doesn't just include teaching them. It includes showing them and living righteous before them every day of your life. Be an example, even preachers. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul told Timothy as a young preacher there. He said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. And even to this day, we're reading about Timothy and his faithfulness and his service to the Lord and his righteousness. And we're learning lessons from Timothy, even today, almost 2,000 years since his death. Our influence lives on. We need to live right. And Timothy himself had, based on 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul spoke of the faith that was in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and Paul was convinced was in Timothy as well. His grandmother and mother influenced his life toward holiness and righteousness. And so our influence lives on after we die. Number 6, we learn from Dorcas that women are valuable in their proper roles. Men today, and for many years, have been trying to devalue the role and the work of a woman, saying that she's somehow less than a man because she has a different role in life and she has different responsibilities. And so therefore, to make her equal, we need to make her responsibilities and roles equal to the man. And what a shame that is. What they've really done is brought the woman down a notch when they did that. Because women, I said women are valuable in their proper roles. Let's say women are invaluable. There's really no price. As the virtuous woman, her price is far above rubies. In other words, you can't put a price on that. And you can't put a price on the value of women in their proper roles. Again, in Acts 9, verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, I get a strong indication from the text that they were hoping Peter would come back and bring this woman back to life. She was valuable to them. And when he got there, here's all these women, these widows and so forth, people in need, showing all that she did for them. She was valuable to them. And they wanted her back because they understood her great value. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over, not to teach over, not to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The two reasons are given next. One, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. The second one was because although they both committed the same sin, they did it through different motives. Adam wasn't deceived when he ate. Evidently, he just ate out of open rebellion. Eve was actually deceived. She actually believed those lies of Satan when she ate. And that's a second reason why the woman is not to have authority over or to teach with authority over a man. But there are things that she does in the kingdom and in life as a Christian that most men can never do. Things that are invaluable, such as the things that Dorcas did and many other things. And when it comes to value, this is not a superiority-inferiority thing. Man is in no way superior to woman, but man is the head of woman. But they're both, in their proper roles, just as valuable to God as the other. In Galatians 3, in verse 28, Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. The Jew is no more important than the Grecian, the Gentile, who has become a Christian. The Jew that become a Christian is no more important to God and the church than the Gentile that become a Christian, although Jews may think they are. He said there's neither slave nor free. The free man, the rich man who owned slaves, was no more important in the kingdom of God than the man that was a slave. They were equal in Christ, and both just as important to God. And there is neither male nor female, he said. And so we have men and women in the church. Both of them, in their proper roles, are equally important to the kingdom of God and to the work of the church and to the Lord. Even though those roles and that work differ, they're both essential and important. Romans 16, 1-2, Paul spoke very highly of Phoebe and talked about how she had been so helpful to him and to others in their works. Women are important and even crucial when it comes to being good wives. In Genesis 2:18, God saw that it was not good that man should be alone. He created the woman to complete him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, in talking about the most important role probably a man can fill in this life, that's serving as an elder in the Lord's church. And he required that the elder be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And the deacons down in 1 Timothy chapter chapter 3, same chapter. Down in verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. And so these wives were essential to being an elder. In other words, you can't serve as an elder and you can't serve as a deacon unless you're married to a holy, reverent woman. People have said, well, when an elder's wife dies, then he can go on serving as an elder. That's not so according to what Paul said here. They say, well, the reason he gave that, wait a minute, you're giving me a reason he gave it? Paul didn't give a reason why he gave it. There's no reason given why. It just simply requires that the elder be married. And if he's no longer married, he no longer meets that requirement. That's just a fact. If you're going to make up a reason, well, he just had to have the experience of being married. That's ridiculous to me. But if you're going to make one up, let me make up a reason. And let me give some scripture. In Genesis 2:18, it's not good that a man should be alone. And the Bible teaches endlessly how good wives are good for their husbands and help their husbands. So much so that we even have a saying that's very popular that goes, behind every good man, there's a good woman. Now let's use that as a reason. If we're going to make up reasons why Paul gave the qualification, then let's make this one up. Let's say that the work of an elder is such a demanding job and such an important job that it cannot be done properly without a good woman supporting him. I like that one better. And that one has more scripture to support it. You see how valuable women are? That one of the most important works a man can do on this earth is serving as an elder. He can't do it without a woman. He can't do it without a good, holy woman. And so don't let anybody come to you and say because a woman doesn't do everything that a man can do or is limited to what she can do as compared to a man can do. Don't let anyone convince you that that means she's of any less value than that man. Because she most certainly is not. In Acts 18:26, we have the man and his wife there who sits down and teaches. Apollo sets him straight in some error that he had taught. She helped him teach. Now, clearly she taught in a capacity to where she did not teach over Apollos. That would have been condemned in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are brethren today who teach that it's wrong for a woman to speak out in the Bible class. And that's a shame. That is a shame to me. That's not what the Bible condemns. The Bible condemns a woman teaching over the man. And when a woman sitting from her pew makes a statement in a Bible class, as many did this morning, when she's making that statement, everybody in class still recognizes who's the authority figure, right? We all knew Kenny was in charge. And when I made a comment from my pew, I wasn't in charge or taking charge. Kenny was still in charge, and everybody recognizes that. And that's the kind of speaking that's under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we read a moment ago. He talks about the prophets. He's talking about speaking and taking the lead because the women aren't the only ones who are told to remain silent there. The tongue speakers are told to remain silent, aren't they? If there's no interpreter, let them remain silent. And so if there's no interpreter, the tongue speaker can't utter a word in any sense of the term throughout the whole service. That's not what he means. He means don't let that tongue speaker stand up and address the congregation if there's no one to interpret his message. The prophets is told to remain silent. If one is giving a message and another prophet has another message, the first one is to sit down and remain silent. In other words, stop taking the lead over the congregation and let the next one get up and give his message. So we're talking about remaining silent in the sense of taking the lead or taking charge over the congregation. And so contextually, when Paul told the women to remain silent, he means they are never to take the lead in an authoritative position in addressing the congregation. That's what the remain silent means. And he's talking about when the whole church is together, not during a Bible class period. I can't tell you how much I've learned and how much I've grown from wonderful comments that have been given by women in these Bible classes. And I'm thankful for them. And I can't accept a doctrine that's unbiblical that would muzzle the mouth of women who have great intelligence and great knowledge and who can teach us some things. Not teach over or in an authoritative position, but teach. Just as Apollos was taught by a woman and her husband, and she did so in a role of submission. It's the only way to explain it. I mean, God even used women as prophets. Acts 2:18, it was prophesied by Joel that the young maidens would prophesy. Acts 21:8 and 9, we read about Philip's daughters who prophesied. Women can prophesy. They couldn't use that gift when the church was assembled, 1 Corinthians 14:34, but they can use it in other assemblies like that one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when they prayed and prophesied. Obviously, that was a gathering of perhaps all women or just women and children. But they could use that gift, and they were valuable enough to God that He used them even as prophets to have the gift of prophecy. And so we learn from Tabitha here that women are valuable in their proper roles. And then finally, number 7, we learn this, it's proper to mourn. You know, some religions teach that it's wrong to mourn or to cry when a fellow saint dies because we're supposed to be rejoicing because they're going on to heaven. Well, we do that. But the Bible says it's proper to mourn. These people were mourning the loss of this disciple, Tabitha. And that is perfectly... Peter didn't walk in and say, what are you crying for? Don't you know it's wrong to cry when a Christian dies? Not what Peter did. Not in the least. It's proper to mourn. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul talking about when a fellow Christian dies, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We sorrow, but we can sorrow with joy in our hearts because we have hope for their souls from an eternal standpoint. Remember John 11, 33 and 35? Anybody remember the shortest verse in the English language, the shortest verse in the Bible, what it says? Jesus wept. You know why He wept? Because His friend Lazarus had died. And because He saw the mourning of His family who were mourning. And Jesus couldn't help Himself but to weep and to cry and to mourn the death of Lazarus. Even though He knew He was about to bring him back to life, He still mourned. It's proper to mourn the death of a loved one. And we get comfort from God during those times. Psalm 38:4-18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. But let me offer this warning. We cannot let our grief paralyze us. There are people who lose a loved one, and it seems like they never stop mourning. It seems like they never stop talking about it. It seems like they just let that consume their life to the point that it just paralyzes them and makes them useless in the kingdom of heaven and causes them to depress and bring down others. And to even criticize others for not always mourning with them. Don't you know the great loss I suffered 28 years ago? We all lose loved ones. We all lose those who are dearest and nearest to us and that we love. And we mourn them and we mourn them properly and we go through a period of proper and very intense mourning. But after that intensity should die down. Sure, there are times till the day we die when we have moments of melancholy and remembrance and sadness. But those are moments, glimpses. Not consuming things that eat up every day of our lives to the point that we're paralyzed in our service to the Lord. Remember when Moses died? The Bible says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 34, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. There's a time when it ought to end. There's a time to mourn. And there's a time when it ought to end. And we need to get up and get on and get to work in the kingdom of the Lord. The Bible commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. Some people don't do that and can't do that because they're still mourning the loss of a loved one that passed long ago. It's proper to mourn, but let's not allow that mourning to consume us and to paralyze us and to make us useless in the service of the Lord. So here's 8 things I offer this morning, lessons we learned from Dorcas. She was raised from the dead. We are too when we become Christians. Someday we'll be raised to go in eternal life. She was full of good works. We should be. Christians get sick. We need to understand that and let our faith draw closer to God rather than further away. Christians die. Her influence lived on. Let's take note of that and how we live day by day. Women are valuable. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. In their proper roles, women are valuable. And it is proper to mourn. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.